And the reading this evening can be found on page 1178 of the Bibles in the chairs. It's page 1178, and it's Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray, shall we? Before we start. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Father, we pray that these things would be true of us as we study this part of this great letter this evening. May it so impact us and dwell in us that we indeed grow in our love and in a love that is shaped by knowledge, and we pray it for your glory. Amen. Well, in our reading that we had read this evening, we have before us the picture of a man in a very difficult place, a man who's undergoing considerable suffering. He's in prison. In fact, he's in chains. It's not a very nice kind of prison. And the reason is not because he's committed any crime. It's simply because of his faith in Jesus Christ. So it's unjust suffering. And that must have been particularly painful. And in addition to that, it's not just that he's locked up inside, but people on the outside are taking advantage of the situation. So there are rivals of his who are acting out of envy to cause this man trouble while he's in chains. They're trying to kick a man while he's down. So the Apostle Paul has every reason to feel bitter, doesn't he, because of his situation. But yet, as he writes to his friends in Philippi, he really wants them to know that is not the case, but that in fact he is rejoicing despite his circumstances. Now, how can this be? How can it be? That's the question I think this passage poses to us, but also gives us the answers. Now, the idea that Christians can be joyful in the face of suffering is one that our world has noticed from time to time. But it's something that the world outside tends to find incredulous. And so sometimes this view of Christians is mocked. So I think of that film, The Life of Brian by Monty Python. And if you remember, at the end of that film, Brian, the central character, is on the cross being crucified. And he starts to sing, "Always look on the bright side of life." A parody, isn't it, of Christians being joyful in the face of suffering. Or I think of that very famous sitcom character, Ned Flanders, Homer's next door neighbour in The Simpsons. Apparently, he's the world's most famous Christian. Did you realise that? If you've seen many episodes with him in it, you'll soon realise that he's a man incapable of being angry. In fact, he's just got this kind of over-perfect, sunny disposition, whatever seems to happen. And the the maker of The Simpsons, obviously finds this kind of attitude incredulous. And so the reason for it is explained in one episode. He was a badly behaved child and his parents couldn't cope. And so they sent him to a psychiatrist who, for something like 6 months, gave him continuous spankological therapy. And so the result of that is that his anger is repressed. So there's something not quite right with him, which is the explanation as to why he's always got this sunny disposition. And so I guess it raises the question, are Christians who rejoice in the midst of suffering really real in that? Or is it kind of slightly insane? Is the Apostle Paul in his Roman prison slightly insane? Perhaps you're inclined to think that's the case with him, or at best he's some kind of sort of special, abnormal, super Christian. That kind of view of the Apostle Paul might be one possible explanation for why he's like this. But I want us to ask the question tonight, are there rational grounds for him rejoicing in his suffering? What's the reason that he gives in our passage for him rejoicing? Well, there are two reasons, in fact, closely related. And the first one is this, and this really is verses 12 down to 14, if you have a look again at our passage. I could summarize it like this. His imprisonment has led to an increase in people proclaiming Jesus. His imprisonment has led to an increase in people proclaiming Jesus. Let me read it again. He says there, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of the Lord, the word of God, more courageously and fearlessly." So Paul is writing, isn't he? Firstly, to reassure these Philippian friends of his that his imprisonment hasn't been a disaster. It hasn't meant the end. No doubt it is greatly distressing for him and greatly distressing for them to hear of what he's going through. Paul's been prevented from his usual ministry of going around planting congregations and encouraging congregations. But amazingly, what do we find happens to him in his jail? Well, he has a whole new congregation, the Roman Imperial Guard. Just picture how this new ministry might have arisen. Paul, you see, is not a typical prisoner, is he? Most of the guys would have been there for some crime or perhaps for some political reason. But he's there to do with his religious beliefs. He's unusual. And in addition to that, you might observe that his attitude is different from the others. He's not bitter like the other prisoners. So he's an unusual kind of character, and no doubt this gives him a great opportunity to explain to the people who are guarding him why he's there, what has happened. And he's obviously got an interesting story, because the whole of the palace guard and the rest, whoever they are, have come to hear of it and understand the reason that he's in chains because of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know for sure where Paul is, but it seems most likely that he's in Rome itself, because chapter 4 speaks of Caesar's household, which would suggest that the palace guard here is the elite imperial guard of the Roman emperor himself. And this is a group of people who, up until now, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, would not have had the opportunity of reaching. But now, because of Paul's imprisonment, a door has opened to witness to them. No doubt there would have been the temptation to be quiet for him. You know, his faith has landed him in trouble. But wonderfully, he's been open. And so therefore, the gospel has advanced. The good news of Jesus has advanced, even in the center of Rome, even amongst the Roman guards. But it's not just inside prison that there's been an increase in the proclamation of Jesus. Just have a look again at verse 14. Amazingly, it's also on the outside. "Because of my chains," he writes, "most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Well, we don't know the details of exactly what had happened. But you would imagine, wouldn't you, that if someone's been locked up because of their faith and because of the way they've been public about it, that the other believers would kind of keep quiet, wouldn't you? You would expect that. And some did. But remarkably, Paul says that most of the brothers in the Lord, as he describes them, where he is, have become more open and more bold about their faith. This is remarkable, isn't it? You could say it's inconceivable. Yet just think of it like this as to how it might work. Just think what the message is, what Paul being in prison, what message that sends out to the other Christians in Rome. Well, it kind of gives an indication, doesn't it, that he really believes, doesn't it? He believes so strongly that he's willing to keep opening his mouth, to keep speaking on about Jesus, even though it lands him in the soup. And so as a result, when the others see this level of conviction, they're encouraged to likewise be bold. You see, sometimes hostile opposition has the opposite effect of what is expected. It galvanizes Christians to action. I think of the relatively minor opposition that we had at my university when we had a Christian Union mission. The title of the event was called Paradigm Shift, sort of slightly strange title, but the reason for that title was that becoming a Christian involves a complete change in your view of the world, a complete change in what scientists call your paradigm, your view of reality. And as a result of this mission, a whole bunch of atheists and people who were opposed to it copied the Christian Union t-shirts. And instead, in the same sort of font, they put on the front, unshifted, and walked around the town proudly showing that they were against what was going on. And two of these guys, amazingly, climbed onto the roof of the building where we were having the meetings and turned these huge banners upside down for the Christian Union. And these incidents, although they were trivial, relatively speaking, they galvanized us to be bold. The opposition, in fact, encouraged us to be even more bold in speaking about Jesus. A much more serious example would be what happened as a result of Jim Elliot and his friends. I don't know if perhaps some of the older ones of us can recall some 20 years, 20 or 30 years ago, a guy called Jim Elliot and four friends from Wheaton College, a missionary college in the United States, went to South America to speak about Christ to a group called the Alca Indians. And initially things were going fine, but then there was some sort of misunderstanding, and all five of them were killed, and it was a big tragedy. But do you know what the result of their deaths was? You might think that it would really discourage people, but Don Carson, in his commentary on this, says that the numbers at the college offering themselves for overseas service that year increased, and in the years, the next few years increased as a result of seeing what had happened to these guys who had died for proclaiming Jesus. You see, people were strengthened when they saw their convictions and how much it really meant and how much they really believed. Opposition is hard. But in God's providence, it can lead to an increase in people proclaiming Jesus. And it's for this reason that despite the sufferings that Paul was going through, he is able to rejoice. He is able to rejoice. But then there's a second reason. Have a look at verses 15 down to 18. And you could sum it like this. Paul's rivals' preaching has led to an increase in people proclaiming Jesus. Paul's rivals' preaching has led to an increase in people proclaiming Jesus. So let me read these verses again. So speaking of what's going on outside, Paul says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Well, at first sight, it seems unlikely, doesn't it, that Paul could rejoice in the fact that these rivals are acting out of envy. They're trying to kick him when he's down. But these people are nevertheless preaching about Jesus Christ. And because of this, Paul is able to rejoice. Now, again, we don't know exactly what was going on here. But one possible explanation should be ruled out. Some have suggested that these people on the outside, acting out of envy and rivalry, must have been some kind of false Christian teacher. But it seems to me that that can't be the explanation, because when we get to chapter 3 of Philippians, we see what Paul has to say about people that he considers to be false teachers, people who distort the Christian message in their teaching. And he's not rejoicing at all in what they're doing. In fact, he tells the Philippians to watch out for them and gives them a very strong warning. You see, distorting the amazing life-saving message of Christ is a serious thing. And Paul is against it. So what is going on here then that Paul rejoices? Well, I think the explanation must be that these people are teaching and proclaiming Christ accurately. But they're doing so out of envious motives. Now, you might think for a moment, how can anyone proclaim the message of Jesus out of envy? You know, how can anyone speak of his lordship, of his death, of God's undeserved love to sinners, to people who rebel against him? How we can be reconciled to him simply by faith, this great message of the gospel? How can people proclaim that out of envy? Doesn't make sense, you think. But hang on a minute, let's just be honest about our own hearts. Think about our own motivations and tendencies. I'll be honest about my own heart. And it's simply to say this, that I am conscious that there is this danger always present in Christian ministry of being envious about what other Christians or what other churches are doing. So, you know, you compare your own church with the others in town, and the temptation is to want your work to be the most successful. And if it's not, you can be envious of others. Or even if it is, part of your motivation for wanting things to prosper could be envy, couldn't it? So just imagine a possible scenario of the church leaders in Rome. They've been working away, trying to build the churches up. And then comes along Paul, the most successful evangelist of the time. And perhaps when he's in town, maybe there's more growth. And so maybe they're a bit envious. But now he's in jail. And so, yeah, well, that gives them the chance to grow their empires at his expense, to spread their influence while he's out of the picture. Well, I wonder if something like that is going on. These guys are true gospel teachers, but their motives are mixed. There's envy involved. But how does Paul respond? Well, he says, I rejoice because the gospel is being preached. Whatever else is going on, Christ is being preached. People are coming to a saving faith in him. So I rejoice. It's an amazing example, isn't it, of gospel humility. You see, Paul knows that the Christian message is such good news. And it's a message to do with Jesus' death and how we can be saved for eternal life from God's judgment. And it's a message that rightly belongs in the public arena. It's been announced and it ought to be spread. It's not the sort of intellectual property of someone or some group that can be copyrighted. No, it's open access. Anyone can get involved and pass it on. Over the years, of course, some churches have tried, or groups have tried to assert copyright of it, but they can't succeed. And Paul knows this. And therefore, he's kind of not too bothered if others who are not perhaps connected to him get on and preach the gospel. And it should be the same with us. If some other group is preaching the gospel, whatever the motive, we should rejoice The good news is going out. Rejoice. What if in our human rivalry and envy, we might set up our own groups, we might set up our church denominations? I know that's not always for a wrong reason. But how should we respond when there are other groups, other churches up the road doing things, preaching the biblical gospel? Well, rejoice that Christ is being preached. Rejoice. That's what Paul does. And that's what we ought to do. So, two reasons that Paul rejoices. In fact, they're really the same reason, aren't they? Two different forms of suffering, but both have wonderfully led to more people hearing about Jesus. And so he rejoices. Now, it's worth asking, isn't it? Why is Paul telling the Philippians this? What's its relevance also to us? Well, Paul had a very close relationship with the church in Philippi. He had founded it. And since then, he's kept in close contact with them. They've sent him some support, as we see later in the letter. They've helped to finance him at various points in time. And so part of Paul's reason for writing is to say thank you. But his letter is not just a thank you letter or not just a kind of missionary support letter. He's writing also as a pastor to them. His aim, as we saw last time in that prayer that I read out at the beginning, is their growth in Christian maturity. And so why is he telling them of these experiences that he's going through? Well, look down with me just a little bit later in chapter 1. Down at verse 27, Paul says, midway through verse 27, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And in verse 30, since you are now going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. So the reason I think that Paul tells them this specific thing is that their situation is very, very similar to his. They are facing opposition, just like he did, and they are also facing the danger of division in their ranks, which is explained a little bit more later in the letter. Let me just read chapter 3, verse 17, I think, which also helps us to understand this as well. Paul says there, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So Paul is writing to them because he wants them to follow his example in the way that he has coped with these kinds of struggles. So he's writing them these things to say, imitate me, imitate Paul in the suffering that you are going through. Which I take it we should apply to ourselves, shouldn't we? Imitate him in terms of his priorities, his example, his Christian life, so that we too might grow to greater Christian maturity. So to apply this to us and to conclude, three things. Three things we can learn from Paul's example here. First is this. Let's follow Paul in having a priority of proclaiming Jesus. A priority of seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. Just have a look down at our passage again. And you can see, can't you, this repeating pattern all through these verses. In verse 12, Paul says that he's glad that the gospel is advancing. Which means, as you can see there in verse 12, 13, 14, that more people are hearing about Jesus. And in verse 14, he uses that expression, speaking the word of God. The gospel advances when people speak the message of this book in the Bible. And what is the message? Well, you could sum it up in verse 15. It's the preaching of Christ. So all through this section, Paul's priority is speaking the word, advancing the gospel, preaching Christ. And this is why he's able to rejoice, because this thing is happening, even though all other things are going wrong. You could say Paul is a man of one thing. His whole life is wrapped up in this grand priority of seeing more people hear about Jesus, of getting this good news out all across the world. So much so that he is willing to endure all kinds of trials, imprisonments, rivals attacking him, all for the sake of getting the gospel out. And as long as the gospel is advancing, he is rejoicing. So I wonder, let's put ourselves up alongside the Apostle Paul and ask the question, what is our gospel priority like compared with him? Can we speak of it in the same kind of terms that the Apostle Paul does, no matter what else is going wrong, rejoicing that the gospel is going out? Now, of course, we need to grasp clearly that preaching Christ isn't our only duty if we're Christian. We've got to look after our families, especially if we have dependents. We've got to do our jobs well to God's glory. We're to love the church family. We're to love our neighbours and our enemies. But in the New Testament, there is this one overarching priority above all the others. The one reason why God has not brought his judgment on the world yet. It's so that more people can hear about Jesus. That is the only reason, the Bible tells us, that the world still continues in its present form. So why don't we follow Paul in his priority of the proclamation of Jesus, doing all that we can, using the gifts that we've been given, the opportunities that we have to get the gospel out. Second application from this, more briefly, it's not one that's explicitly mentioned here, but I can't see how Paul could have survived without this mindset. Put it like this, let's follow Paul in being convinced that God is ruling all our circumstances providentially for good, so that the gospel goes out. You see, Paul had in his mind a conviction that God's plan was for the gospel to go to the nations. And because of this objective knowledge that he had, that really, really helped him in his time of trial. See, when he got into prison, he didn't think, oh, all's gone wrong. No, he realized that God in his providence had set him there. And so instead of moping, he realized, well, it must be for some good. And he saw this opportunity of this new congregation, the Roman guards. And so he went for it, knowing that this is God's priority. So he's able to rejoice in whatever circumstance he's going through because he knows and he trusts that God is in charge of it, and God's big goal of getting the gospel out still stands. So let me ask you, what situations has God put you in his providence? What opportunities are there? Why don't we take away from this the encouragement to pray that we will make the most of the opportunities that we have. The encouragement to pray that we may have more chances to speak of Jesus Christ, because that is the only reason the world is still going on in its current form. Then thirdly and final thing to take away from this. Just worth asking the question again, is Paul insane to be like he is? Is he a bit of a Ned Flanders, kind of unhinged, odd in some way to respond to his hardships like this? Well, we've seen, haven't we, the reasons that he does rejoice. But the final thing I think to suggest to say is he mad or not? Kind of depends, doesn't it, on is this message of Jesus Christ true or not? Is the gospel true? Because if it's not, then he's deceived, isn't he? And he's deceiving others. And you could say he's a crackpot, isn't he, for giving his life for this, if it's not true. But if it is true, then Paul couldn't be more sane, could he, to give his life for this. And so I want to suggest a final thing to take away from this passage, and particularly to anyone here who's listening, and you're not yet quite convinced about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think for a moment as we finish about this section of the Bible and this man, Paul. Here he is. He's so excited about the good news of Jesus. He is so gripped and concerned that all the world hears it above all else, so consumed with its importance that he is willing to go to jail. He's willing to face death. He is willing to endure all kinds of hardships. Don't you think that it is really worth investigating the message of Christ further if there's this man, and there'll be many others since, who are willing to suffer for it, willing to die for it, well, isn't there a chance that they may be onto something? So let me invite you as we finish, wholeheartedly, if you've not yet been sure about it, to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ. If you live in Basingstoke, in this area, there are ample opportunities to do so. And at St Mary's, in particular, we do put on things throughout our church calendar, throughout the year, to give you the chance to consider the claims of Christ. I won't mention them now, but Clive's got some notices later on, and he will mention some upcoming things. As we finish, let's pray. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Father, we thank you that the message of Jesus Christ is so amazing that it is worth giving up everything else, being willing to suffer all kinds of things for the sake of that message. I pray for us here at St. Mary's that we will increasingly imitate Paul. Father, help us in our weakness. Help us when we fail. Help us to grow more into the likeness of Christ as we follow Paul's example. And we pray that you will use us to get the gospel out here in Basingstoke and beyond. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.